rest, as they say, is history. But anyway, that would certainly be one, and there's plenty of other verses, I'm sure, which make good life verses for any one of us. But I thought it might be an idea to just give you a little bit of background, because how does this occur? How is it that the Lord Jesus suddenly comes to this point of making this statement? And you've really got to go back quite a way. In our Sunday school class, we've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. We're presently in chapter 7, where Jesus is gradually coming to the point of winding up what he has to say there. And the last verse in Matthew chapter 7 is an interesting one. Actually, verse 28, to pick up the context. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. That was probably one of the things that rattled the scribes' chains, I'm sure. We noted this morning about the Pharisees and the lawyers at times. And sometimes I think when that word lawyer is used, we tend to form in our mind a picture of Buddy, who is not here to defend himself tonight. But I think that Buddy would probably demur a little bit in that Buddy is a lawyer of civil law, I guess. The lawyers, I think, referred to in the New Testament are primarily the teachers and interpreters of the law of Moses. And they duly present them, and as we'll see in a few moments, they certainly had a lot of rules and regulations that they built around them. So it's not quite the same kind of lawyer as Buddy. And so whenever we see that, I guess we shouldn't give him too much of a hard time. But anyway, that is really the end of what we would call traditionally the Sermon on the Mount. And from there, he comes down from the mountain, and we find over the next couple of chapters some tremendous miracles being done. People being raised from the dead, sicknesses being dealt with, sin being forgiven, which of course got the lawyers all mad because nobody can forgive sin but God himself. And right there in chapter 9, we see a man brought to him sick with a disease called the palsy. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And you see it right away. Certain of the scribes within themselves said, This man blasphemeth. Not a wise thing to do in the presence of the Lord Jesus, because the next verse tells us he knew their thoughts. Anyway, we won't develop that because that's not the message that I want to present tonight, but carries on, and again, numerous miracles are done. When we get to chapter 10, Jesus takes the disciples aside, we're told, and gives them power against unclean spirits, and in fact sets them up for ministry, to send them out, to present the gospel, to do the work of ministry. Again, I won't develop that in any great depth. I'm just trying to get us to where we are right now, reasonably quickly. Then we get to chapter 11, where we want to finally conclude tonight. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. It would seem as though he set the disciples up. He says, okay, guys, out you go. I've given you the information you need. Now get busy. I'll see you later. And he goes off into the cities around Capernaum to teach and to preach himself. At this point, we see the appearance of the disciples of John the Baptist. John has been put into prison by Herod, and he's got some concerns. Things don't seem to be working out quite the way, perhaps, that he expected. And so he sends his disciples, who asked him, verse 3, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered unto them and said, Go and show John again these things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Interesting there that he doesn't sort of try to defend his ministry from his own perspective. But in actual fact, he's quoting a passage from Isaiah there, which was fulfilled within his ministry. And he knew that John, being the expert and student of the Bible that he would be, the Old Testament in particular, of course, because the New Testament was not written yet, he knew what John would understand. John's problem was not that he suddenly had some kind of lack of faith, or he turned his back upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I think he was a little confused about the agenda. Well, I thought the Messiah would come, and he would kick out Rome, and he would bring in the kingdom, etc., etc. And this isn't happening. So what's gone wrong? Now, he's in jail. He did not know all that was going on in these couple of chapters that we've just skimmed over. And so this is where we are now. We're told that, as they departed, verse 7, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went you out to see into the wilderness, or rather into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken of the wind? But what went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? And he continues to defend and talk about John's ministry there. What I think is interesting in verse 7 is that there are a lot of people hearing this. He began to say unto the multitudes, we note there. Where did they come from? Had they followed Jesus around to this point? Were they gatherings of John's disciples that came with John's disciples and wanted to see how Jesus would answer the questions that were raised? Well, I don't know. And I don't think Scripture actually gives us any details of who they were. But multitudes is a lot of people. And so here they were. And Jesus begins to give them a body of teaching, which is actually pretty hard in places. He doesn't make it easy on them. Verse 16, but whereunto shall I liken this generation? It's like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you and you have not lamented. And then he points out their contrariness. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came, now referring to himself, eating and drinking. And they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified in her children. And then we see that he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. These are towns around Capernaum. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. Now that's a powerful indictment. Because here he is condemning indifference and carelessness to the preaching of the word and to the seeing of the miracles that he did. And saying this is actually a worse sin in many ways even than the sin of Sodom. And you're going to get what's coming to you unless you change rapidly. And then we see he goes to prayer immediately before the verses that we want to look at this evening. And I think that's a good thing to do before we go any further with the Word of God. Father, we do thank you tonight for your Word. We've skimmed very briefly some very large passages of Scripture that contain a great deal of detail. Lord, you know, we simply wanted to get to the point of the verses that we're going to look at tonight and how it came to be that the Lord Jesus would be there and saying these things. Lord, as he prayed for his hearers, we pray too that you would grant us understanding of those things that we read, that you would grant me as the one who exposits these words the ability to do so without error and in a way which exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of those who are not able to be with us tonight, Buddy and Roseanne, Chris and Rhonda. And Father, we pray that you'll give them safety wherever they are. And for others too who are not able to be here, we think of Pastor and Sherry as they're away from us and ask you to bless their time together with family. And others, Lord, who we may not immediately have come to mind, but Father, you know them, you know where they are, you know the things that they are dealing with, and we pray that you would just grant your peace to them. Help us now then, Lord, as we read these words to think about them carefully and apply them well. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are. Our Lord has prayed. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And then he points out to the hearers, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And then to these words that are dear to so many of us and so important, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You remember this morning David talking about how his soul was vexed, how he needed these words at that particular time. But we are blessed today in having them. Now, I got way ahead of where I am in my notes. That's all right, I'll just try to catch up. They're kind words, really, after such a harsh rebuke to the various cities round about that were really indifferent or careless about the things of God. And that's dangerous, isn't it? You know, that's something that you and I need to warn our friends and relatives about when we try to talk to them about the things of the Lord. Oh, we can argue backwards and forwards, we can discuss, but indifference is almost the most dangerous of all. A person can be willing to discuss, we can agree to disagree, even in certain areas, but when we just say, I don't really care what you believe, it's of no interest to me. Now they're really turning their backs on any opportunity to be directed to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's indifference at its worst. So these are kind words, carefully chosen words, and they still speak kindly to us, I believe, right down to this very day. Our Lord was addressing the people of Israel, who were burdened and weighed down with the externalism and legal do's and don'ts of the Pharisees. And with those consequences, the guilt, the frustration, the dissatisfaction that always goes along with legalism. Happens in our day, doesn't it, with those churches, and I don't hesitate to mention Romanism, which has such a ton of rules and regulations. You better go to confession every week. You better confess every sin, etc., etc. You better believe. Put your Bible aside, just believe what the priest tells you and everything's okay. No, I'm sorry, it isn't. That's so dangerous. That is indifference, in a way. And it lays a heavy burden on those folks. They've got to go to Mass several times. They've got to, fulfill all the requirements. We'll say more about that perhaps in a little while. But they're burdens that drag people down. And the world outside sees it in many cases and says, yeah, we don't want that Christianity stuff. It's hard. It's a hard thing to bear. It's a heavy yoke, in fact. And we don't need it. So anyway, let's see. The command was directed. Two things about it. It's inclusive and it's exclusive. You say, well, that's a contradiction. Well, let's see if we can work it out. The Greek word come unto me, the very first word of verse 28, is an imperative. I'm not a Greek expert or scholar, so I'm not going to go and try and dig into that to look like I'm somebody that knows a lot. I really don't. All I do know is that that is an imperative. It simply means when Jesus says come, he means come. Not next week or next year or when you get around to it. It's a thing you've got to do right now. He's addressing this to these folks. This is urgent, people. I've warned you now. You need to come. It's forceful. It doesn't carry the idea of optional. It might in the English language. We can just say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. That's it. But Jesus is putting much more force to that word than you or I probably would do. It has the idea of whatever you're doing, it doesn't matter what it is, leave it and come to me now. This is important. Well, we don't know how many heard this particular command, but we do know, we were told earlier that it was a multitude. So a lot of people heard this, and important. He doesn't say, come unto me, all ye men, or all ye women, or any children over 12. It's really directed to anybody that is old enough to understand exactly what he's getting at. And so that's an encouragement to us in our church affairs too. If you're a Sunday school teacher, you're an important person. That doesn't mean everybody else isn't, by the way. But it simply means that we have a responsibility to all age groups, not just the elderly or even the kindergartners. It's all important that they're given the word, and you're doing a valuable service. And be encouraged, because sometimes you may say something that you think, nobody's listening. It might be years down the road when that knee-high to a grasshopper little guy says, I remember my Sunday school teacher said, whatever it happens to be. So be encouraged. Your work is not in vain in the gospel. Directed to all who are old enough to understand, come unto me. Of course, usually with children, they're not laboring and heavy laden yet. But unless they do come to Christ, they will be. Eventually, it's important that we deal with it, and the earlier the better. Well, we said it's an inclusive command, but it's also exclusive. And you say, well, how can that be? Well, look who he's telling you to come to. Come unto me. Not come unto your local church, or your local preacher, or your local evangelist, although that would be valuable if he's going to give you the gospel. But he is the only one who really has the right to say that. He's just reminded John's disciples of his great works. And there is no middle ground here. You remember, he said to the disciples shortly before his crucifixion, John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's an important verse. When you're doing personal evangelism, when you're working with people, to make sure that they understand you are not presenting an optional thing here. Well, it would be nice if you came to Jesus Christ, but I suppose if you think Buddha's okay, you can go there too. No. Buddha, Muhammad, all the rest of those religious characters from way back when are dead and in the grave. They didn't rise again. They can't, because they are not God in the flesh. This is a very exclusive statement. But we don't need to be afraid of defending the deity of Jesus Christ, because people need to know that. In Matthew 27, verse 54, after the crucifixion, we read of a centurion who was present there. Now the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done. And they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Well, they came to an understanding. Hopefully it wasn't too late. But there is no question of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And this phrase, Son of God, by the way, appears some 300 times in the New Testament alone. That's how important it is. No wonder, as we said a moment ago, that he could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's a very, very exclusive statement when you think about it. It's not the tolerant kind of stuff that people want to listen to today that's not offensive. No, It's never anything but. It's very important. Well, what's the application that drives home one of the great concepts of Christianity that must be taught and grasped? Christianity is a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. This is not a call to a program, nor a system of religion, nor to a particular church, and certainly not to the disciple himself or some other human leader. It's a call to no less than God the Son. It's that important. So then let's take a few minutes just to consider the people that this command was addressed to. Call that the condition described. They're its victims, really. Who are they? They labor. They are heavy laden. That's a pretty tough situation. And they're weary as a result. Labor, by the way, labor and weary are translated differently in some different translations. I was struggling there for a minute. I thought I was reading the wrong thing. I couldn't find weary there, but I knew it was there somewhere. It's a result of hard labor. Labor is the Greek word kareo. It means to labor, to toil, to expend great effort in hard and disagreeable work. And heavy laden gives us the cause. Heavy laden is fortizo, to place a heavy burden on, like you would place a heavy burden on the back of an ox. To be oppressed by legal burdens. And this was what the Pharisees were doing in their interpretation of the law and the commandments. As we say, they had itemized them to such a degree. You remember every time that Jesus did a miracle, particularly, of course, if it was on a Sabbath day, they were right there. You've broken the law. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. They defined work into so many different things that you could do and you couldn't do. It would be very difficult for a person not to break that law in one way or another, because you and I don't have enough memory and time to remember all of the different ways they could interpret this. We think of the testimonies. You've probably heard some of them, of those who have come out of legalistic cults and religions over the years. It was required that we knock on so many doors a week. The implication being, if you don't, there's something wrong with your profession. You're not a good fill in the blank, whatever it may be. We had to pray X times a day. We know that within Islam, they get up very, very early in the morning, and there are times of prayer throughout the day. To become overburdened with ceremony, as so often was the case in religious Israel. I have to go so many times a week and confess my sins to the priest, and I'd better not miss one. I read a book by a Catholic priest just recently. He lived and worked in America in the late 1800s. Father Chiniki was his name. And he tells how all those years in the priesthood, he struggled with trying to enforce these onerous rules, particularly of confession, upon people, knowing that his probing of them, is that every sin you committed? Are you sure? Did you do? And he said, I was actually corrupting people by suggesting things that they may have done that they may not have done and didn't even know about. But by the time they finished talking to me in that confessional, they walked out of there with a lot more knowledge than they came in with, but not good knowledge. And that's laying a burden on somebody that they really can't deal with. Interesting thing as well with all of these systems, I don't care what name you put on them, they can offer you no real assurance of eternal life. I know that, you know, and as I said, I'm being a bit hard on Romanism perhaps, but your best hope is probably a little time in purgatory, and if enough people put in enough money to get you out, you might be okay. But they don't know. And if you ask such a person, are you sure you're going to heaven? It's always probably going to come back. I hope so. And yet, we read in Scripture, these things are written, that ye who believe in the name of the Son of God may what? Know that you have eternal life. You can go home from here tonight with that joy in your heart if you know Jesus. You know. Well, you should, because that's what the Bible says. So don't ever let the devil tell you, you've done it this time, you've gone too far. You lost your salvation. You're a doubtful at best. Now, I know that my Lord won't leave me alone. He won't drop me, and he won't drop you either. That's good to know. What are the ones that do the victimizing? Well, in Luke 11:46, Jesus, this is why I said this earlier, Jesus says, woe unto you also, ye lawyers. So I said, but he's not here, and I don't think that's who Jesus was referring to. Ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens, grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. In fact, what he's saying there is, you set up all these rules and regulations, but you won't give anybody a hand to deal with them. And obviously the Savior does have in mind the Pharisees. Matthew 23:2, he said to the scribes and Pharisees, as men who sit in Moses' seat. What was his point there? Simply that the Pharisees claimed the authority of Moses as interpreters and teachers of the law. That was what they considered to be. And it meant that they also demanded that all in Israel who submitted to Moses should also submit to them, because they were his spokesmen, as it were. And they took that Mosaic Old Testament law and they codified it into 365 prohibitions and 250 commandments. Wow. We talk about 10 commandments being hard to keep sometimes, don't we? But that's what they did. Imagine how they're going to apply that. What a burden to be under that kind of teaching and interpretation. I've got to be careful. I must have broke the law somewhere. As we said, they were always arguing with the Lord over the Sabbath. And that results in some non-human victimizers too. The burden of sin. Constant fear that I broke the law again and now I'm in real trouble. The frustration of trying to deal with sin. How could you deal with that kind of sin? Well, you've got to go to the temple, I guess, and tell the priest and have him to give you a washing over and all the rest of it. And all of that leads to the fear of death. And that can really keep people in bondage and under oppression. You and I have no fear of death. We have no reason to. Paul makes it very clear that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's not a bad trip, as far as I'm concerned. And the end result of all of that, then, is to grow weary, heavy laden, to labor to the point of exhaustion. And probably in a lot of cases in people there, they maybe give up and turn their back on the whole thing. It's descriptive of fruitless efforts to deal with guilt and misery. And that's a pretty helpless condition. And I don't know, I hesitate. I'm not here primarily to talk about me. But that was what Jesus dealt with in my life. I was oppressed. I was working like a dog because I thought that the ideal thing in life was to make as much money as you could, as quickly as you could. Honestly, but that was it. I didn't give my family the time they deserved, or my kids. That led to a tendency to drink more than I should. So I'd come home and get into that. And I was miserable. And wake up the next morning, hungover, hop in the truck and head out to do it all over again. And you finally ask yourself, what is the point? What is the point? I went to church. Went to a church where I never heard the gospel. And even there, you get to the point of, what is the point? We sit here week after week, we hear a sermon that really doesn't tell us anything very much. Can't remember it as soon as you've gone out, even though it was only 10 minutes long, mostly. But you're burdened. You're a burden to the folks around you, too, because you're not a happy camper. And that's the way I was. Some might say, I'm still that way. No, I'm not. Not really. Am I? You didn't say anything this morning. I was giving you a chance to say something. And anyway, all right. No. He took that burden. That's really where I'm going with this. The commission delivered. The yoke determined. Take my yoke. The Lord didn't say, I'll take all the yokes away from you that you're under. In simple language, he simply said, I'll swap you your yoke for mine. And we're inclined to say, I don't need another heavy burden. I've got enough already. So what did he mean? Is this some kind of contradiction? Well, no. This is certainly not the prosperity gospel. Come unto me and I'll make you healthy, wealthy, and successful. It's not what it says at all, is it? It actually contains another yoke. To describe it, we ask, what is a yoke anyway? It's not a term that we use an awful lot in our day and age. It was simply a beam to tie two animals together, usually oxen, so they could pull a plow or a trailer or whatever it was that they were having to pull. And the Bible speaks of not being unequally yoked. It can happen in marriage where a person marries an unbeliever and they're pulling two different directions. So we yoke together in marriage, and very important that we're on the same wavelength, as it were. It would need similarly sized animals. One traveler spoke of going to a Middle Eastern country where he saw a farmer plowing with one very large ox and one in the yoke next to it, a very small one. He questioned the guide about it. How can that be fair? One of them is doing all the work and the other one's kind of just walking along for the ride. The guide said, what the farmer is doing there is he uses the big ox to teach the smaller ox what he's got to do. And he doesn't have to take all the weight of the load, but the big ox will do that. But the smaller one gets the picture. And as he grows, he eventually becomes useful to carry the same kind of load. Notice there the Lord Jesus says, learn from me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. The word learn is another Greek word, manthanao, from which the word mathetes, disciple, comes. It means to learn by inquiry, kind of like apprenticeship, but also by use and practice, to acquire the habit of, to be accustomed to. It means to learn appropriate to oneself, less through instruction rather than through experience or practice. So our Lord is saying, okay, this is what I want you to do. I want you to yoke up with me, learn from me, see how I do things. Learn that from Scripture, of course. And as he took the disciples in his own day and took them out on ministry opportunities with him, and they learned that way. But the difference between the Lord Jesus Christ and the religious leaders of his day and our day was that the Lord is gentle. He's not like the Pharisees. You do this or else. He carries the bulk of the load. So as we learn from him, we realize that we swap that yoke and the burden he's placed upon us is so light. He's doing the work. If we're willing to swap. And that's, I think, what sometimes people apply that little verse. You've probably seen it on bumper stickers. It's not a verse. It's really a statement. Let go and let God. It's okay. It's useful as far as it goes. But that's really what he's saying. I want you to do certain things. You learn from me. You do them, and I'll take the work of it. I can't win a soul to Christ. I can try to give the gospel as best I can. I can talk to folks as God gives opportunity. But I can no more save them than I can fly. It's the Lord who does the saving. And at that point, he takes that burden away from me. We used to go out on evangelism visitation sometimes, and I'd get a little tense or tired sometimes when folks didn't seem interested. And it took a while before I realized, okay, if they don't want to hear from me, it's up to the Lord. It's not my job to save them. My job is just to be the information carrier and to let them have that information they need. For my yoke is easy, the last verse there, verse 30, and my burden is light. Again, the word easy comes from a verb which means useful, manageable, serviceable. My yoke is easy to take. In other words, it's designed to fit our needs, tailor-made for us. Light is the word elaphros, light in weight, not burdensome, not overbearing. That's the kind of yoke I want to have, rather than a yoke of religiosity that offers me nothing, no real hope. No wonder he says his yoke is light. He's gentle, concerned for us. He takes the strain, thus he can give rest. And that I think was, you know, I said this morning, I don't think David was backslidden at the time that he wrote that psalm. But there's no question, obviously, just from what he says, that he was in a deep state of unhappiness and trial. And that's really, these verses were just what he needed. Except, of course, they weren't available in his day. And I think that's true for us. When things get down, things get tough, when sometimes even our Christianity seems hard, to remember who it is that we're yoked to, and he'll take care of us. So really, Jesus could be responding here to a query. It's not actually stated, but it could be said. If I take up your yoke, won't I just become weary and burdened all over again? He answers, no, my yoke is just right for you. It's perfect. It's good. Furthermore, this is my yoke. I'm not only the owner of the yoke, I'm also your fellow ox. I'm pulling too. So pull by my power, and as heavy as that burden behind us might be, it'll be light for you. Hope that's an encouraging word tonight. In conclusion, like I said this morning, I really like a lot of the things that Mr. Spurgeon had to say. Most of you know who Mr. Spurgeon was. You hear me mention that name sometimes. And for those of you who don't, he was an English preacher of the 1800s. Had a very, very large congregation in London. His sermons at that time were actually printed in Monday's paper. Imagine that today. He's a tremendous preacher, well-known, godly man. In conclusion, then, I'll quote him. From the first moment of your spiritual life until you are ushered into glory, the language of Christ to you will be, come, come unto me. As a mother puts out her finger to a little child and woos it to walk by saying, come, come. Even so does Jesus. He will always be ahead of you, bidding you to follow him as the soldier follows his captain. He will always go before you to pave your way and clear your path, and you shall hear his animating voice calling you after him all through life. While in the solemn hour of death, his sweet words with which he shall usher you into the heavenly world shall be, come, ye blessed of my Father. I hope you can go out into another week a little encouraged with that. It's encouraging to me, even though I've read it and known this verse for 35 or more years. Still encouraging to go over it again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the encouraging words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know he could be harsh with unbelief, with legalism. And yet, Lord, to his sheep, his words are always kind and gentle. We thank you that one day we'll hear them in person. And we pray as we go into another week that you go with us and before us, Lord, that you'll carry those burdens that we sometimes struggle with. And we'll sense your presence very close by, in fact, in the same yoke, carrying the weight. We'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In conclusion, here's a nice little song that I think is good and appropriate under the circumstances. Number 708, I think it might even be the last one in the book. This world is not my home. Let's stand as we sing. One minute, Debbie, I can't get to it. Sorry about that. It's pages are sticking together. And, still can't get it. I'm back in the index again. Oh, this burden's getting heavy. And God bless you. I hope you have a great week. Dave, would you close us in prayer?